2 Corinthians 5, and we will consider Jesus in His death and how we are to look unto Him in His death. And before we get into the text, let's pray. Father, we thank You again and praise You for a beautiful Lord's Day You've given us. Thank You, Lord, for the change in weather that signifies once again that Your old promise in the olden days is still valid, as all Your promises are, that You said, while the earth remains, summer and winter, seed time and harvest shall not depart from the earth. And so, Lord, we see that as seasons change, and we're grateful that that promise, dealing with the earthly realm, is a representation of all the promises that You've given us are yea and amen in Jesus. And so, Lord, we come now this morning asking to be taught by Your Spirit. We pray that You'd open this text to our hearts, gladden us, Lord, with the truth here, and help us again to regain a greater appreciation for Christ's death for us and what that accomplished, what it continues to do in our lives. And, Lord, we just pray that You will be glorified in this time. We ask You to speak to us now and guide us into the truth, Lord, and do forgive our sins. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians 5, begin reading in verse 14 down to the end of the chapter. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know Him no more, that is, in that way. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And we ask God to bless the Word to us today. When we think about the death of Christ, we normally think of the atoning work, and that's to be expected, and it's good, and it's important for us to think about the actual payment for our sin debt. And certainly Paul deals with that in that last verse. But today I want us to focus on a bigger purpose or a larger expanse of a view of why Christ died and why we are to look unto Him in His death, as Paul lays it out for us here. Just simple few points here. It won't take us very long to move through this, but I want us to pay attention to perhaps not thinking about it exactly this way when we remember Christ on the cross and His work there. And the first thing is in verse 14, Paul says it's love of Christ that motivates and constrains us to speak of Him. That's the whole point, of course, in talking about the gospel and sharing the truth of Christ's love and His work to save men. He says, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. So point number one, we all were dead. And we need to never forget that. When we think about the death of Christ, we need to think about our deadness. Now, what we've been seeing, all of us who've been going through this, I hope, I trust, is that each time we have looked at, whether it's His pre-incarnation or incarnation or so forth, we have looked at particularly how Jesus, in that setting and in that time frame and in His actions, actually does for us in each one of those what we need done. And certainly it's true here. So the death of Christ is to take us who are dead spiritually into His own death in order that we might be made alive. So all were dead. That's the fundamental point. Ephesians 2:1 is as clear as a bell. And you hath He quickened who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. You know, I've said it to you many times before, but I try to do this, especially when I'm preaching somewhere else and people may not know as much about me or about my background. I always mention that I worked in the funeral service profession for quite a few years, and I can testify that a dead man can make no choices. He's not able to choose anything. And no matter how much you preach over him and shake him and offer the sweet promises of the gospel or anything else to him, he's dead. He's completely dead to it. And he cannot respond until God has quickened, and that's Ephesians 2:1. He has to regenerate a soul before that soul can be made aware of their sin and the salvation that's in Christ. So that's why Paul says you need to understand this. If He died for all, it's because all were dead. Now again, remember that when it says that all were dead, it does mean there everybody's dead. But when it says He died for all, we know from the simple fact of revealed Scripture that that doesn't mean that Jesus died atoningly, sacrificially for every human being that's ever lived since Adam or ever will live. That was not God's purpose. And so it doesn't mean that. So in the sense that Christ died for all, we remember 1 John 2:2. Which again is a verse sometimes that sovereign grace folks are kind of shy away from because they're afraid they don't know how to deal with it. Shouldn't be. It's very clear. 1 John 2:2 says, "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now the words "the sins of" that are found in that verse tucked in are in italics in most all Bibles. It's because the translators added them to help the sentence flow. So if you back them out for a moment, then you understand that what John is saying is that He's the propitiation for the redeemed people, the people of God's sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world, meaning that there's nobody out there that has any other resource or recourse for salvation but Jesus. In the whole world, there's only one, right? The only way is through the gospel of Christ. And so He made an atonement so that anybody anywhere in the whole world that, again, worked on by the Lord and by His Spirit and revealed the truth to them of their standing and their need for Christ, there's nowhere else for them to go. Jesus is it. He's the only one. And so when He says, "We judge that if one died for all, then all were dead, and that He died for all, that they which live should not live henceforth unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again." So again, we're dead. Christ died for all of His people, and Christ rose again. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul says, "But now indeed is Christ risen and become the first fruits of them that slept," right? And so the resurrection is the proof that God accepted the sacrifice of Christ, but not only His sacrifice on the cross, but His earthly life in its entirety lived in obedience to the law. Perfect obedience to the law as well as payment for sin were both necessary to save us, right? Sometimes, again, I think we tend only to look at the cross and say, that's what Jesus did to save us. Well, that's the ultimate end of it all, but all the way through, and again, that's what Peter brings out when we studied 1 and 2 Peter. Remember, he says, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." And we talked about at that time, expounding that verse, that it has the picture of what the high priest did when the high priest took the sacrificial animal to be offered on the altar. He put it over his shoulders, the lamb or the goat, whatever it was, and bore it. And it wasn't until he got to the altar that it was actually sacrificed and burned. But all along the way, he was bearing it, wasn't he? And that's the picture that Peter wants us to understand. In Jesus' earthly life, He was bearing the sins of God's people all the way up to the cross. He was carrying them there, Him being yet without sin, so that when it came time for atonement, He had borne those sins to the cross. And so that's the understanding that we have to have there. He bore our sins in His own body. Now, what's the conclusion that He gives? Again, in verse 15, "He died for all, that they which live..." And again, here's where you understand the all. The explanation for "He died for all" is found here. He died for all who live. Right? He didn't die for all who stay dead. He died for all who live spiritually. "That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them." So we are to live unto Him because verse 16 says we now know Christ in a fuller sense. We don't just know Him as a historical figure. We don't just know Him as a man who actually walked the earth. That's verse 16. From this point on, we know no man according to the flesh. In other words, we've been given spiritual insight. Now, this is something that needs exercise in us, folks. Because when we look at someone, or know someone, whether we know them very well and intimately, or just meet them for the first time, we need to always try to look at them, not after the flesh only, but after the Spirit. They are living souls, right? They are souls that will exist somewhere for all eternity, either in heaven or hell. And so that's what Paul means. He said, once we've been saved, we no longer just look at people as we used to. We look at them as ones having an eternal soul who will exist somewhere, one of the other places, for all eternity future. And that's what he means. And he continues then. Yes, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we don't know Him anymore that way. We don't know Jesus just according to the flesh. It's important to know Him in the flesh. The Word was made what? Flesh. And dwelt among us. That was absolutely imperative. Jesus could not have atoned for the sins of His people had He not taken on flesh in which to live in obedience to the law, suffer and die for us and be raised again in that body. But He says, we don't just know Him after the flesh anymore. We've been transformed. We've been changed by the grace of God. And so now we know Christ not only that He was really a man and did really come to earth and walk among us, but He's God. We know Him after the Spirit as well. So therefore, we are to live unto Him because we know Christ more fully. Now, let's remember that as long as we're here on this earth, it is an ever-increasing journey of knowing Christ better, right? It's always an increasing journey. Because Paul says at the end of his life, and if anybody would say knew Jesus, we'd say Paul did, and he said, oh, that I might what? Know Him. The power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, and so forth. So it's an ongoing knowing. And Paul's not saying we finished here, because he's the very one who says what I just quoted at the end of his life, nearly. I don't know Him like I want to. It's an ongoing knowledge of Christ. We are ever learning of Him, and I think we will through all eternity, too. I simply have to believe that, because even in glorified bodies that cannot sin and that have perfect communion with God in Christ in heaven, we still are going to be on the learning curve, I believe. Because we're still, ultimately, when it comes down to it, creatures, not the Creator, right? Redeemed creatures, glorified creatures, yes, eternal creatures, but still creatures. And so, to think that we would know God to His fullness 5 minutes after we get into heaven, this doesn't really make sense. There's no way to know the infinite, even when we are in that perfect glorified state, immediately. It's going to be, and that's, I think that's part of what eternity is about. We never finish learning. However, again, back to point here, Paul says, we look at Christ differently now than we did if we even thought about Him at all before conversion, before God saved us. We might have known Him and known Him after the flesh, and even might have admitted and agreed, well, yes, I believe He died for sin. I believe He was the Son of God, so forth. But we don't really believe that. You know, if we said those words, we don't really believe that savingly, believe that in our hearts until we've been changed, right? Talked about recently, remember that at Peter's, quote, great confession, thou art the Christ, Jesus says, you're blessed, Simon, because you didn't know that on your own, and you would have never come to know it, even being right here with me, seeing and hearing me for 3.5 years, unless the Father had revealed it to you, right? Nobody knows Jesus unless the Father reveals Him to them, no matter how familiar they may be with Him in every other way. They don't know Him savingly. They don't know Him fully. So, we know Christ better, we'll put it that way, obviously, and more clearly than we did before. And then the second thing is, as we live unto Him, it's because we are new creatures in Him. That's verse 17. Therefore, a man being Christ, he is a new creature. Now, some translations have creation there. That's not a good substitute. Remember that creation means to make something out of nothing. To create means something out of nothing, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did He do it? He spoke it into existence from nothingness. Okay? So we're not new creations. That would mean that we never had been made or existed before. No, we are new creatures. We're still a creature. But we're no longer a lost, dead in sin creature. We're a living, saved creature. But we will always, as I said a moment ago, be the creature. And He's always the Creator. You see, so, and what's happened to us is not creation, because we already exist. What happened to us in the gospel is transformation. That's what's happened to us. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's an ongoing process, but salvation is about taking a dead creature, dead in sins, and making them a living creature, alive under righteousness. But we're always a creature. So that's why it needs to say that. We're not a new creation. We're a new creature in Christ. Now, Paul says in Romans 14 and verse 8, therefore, whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Again, keeping in mind what His death means to us. When we look unto Jesus in His death, we have to understand that if He's made us alive in that, we live unto Him. And when we die unto Him. Die physically, right? When this life is over, we die unto Him because we're already in Him and belong to Him. And that's the meaning, of course, of what He says there. And then over in Galatians, let me just reference this quickly, chapter 2, right before the most well-known verse. Verse 19 says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might," what? "Live unto God." So, when we entered into Christ's death, we died to that which oppressed us and gave us no hope and put us under that taskmaster that would not be satisfied short of complete perfect obedience, which nobody could do, right? That's his whole point in Galatians, isn't it? The law was our schoolmaster cracking the whip to do what? Drive us to Christ. Not say, well, if you just keep doing enough good stuff, you'll be okay with me. The law didn't say that. Because he who keeps the whole law and offends in one point is what? Still guilty of all. So, again, Paul says, through the law, I'm dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And again, so when we look at Christ and His death, we see not only it means resurrection, it not only means we'll live forever in heaven with Him, glorious as that is, but it means the law has no power over us to condemn us. Now, I have to be careful at that point, because an antinomian or against law perspective would come along and say, "Hallelujah, I don't have to think about the law at all. I can just totally forget about it." There's a hymn that is titled "Free from the Law, O Happy Condition." And I remember hearing R.C. Sproul one time say, this is the way most Christians like to sing that, "Free from the law, O happy condition, I can sin all I want and I still have remission." And he said, that's not what the hymn says. And that's not what the Bible says. No, the point of Galatians is, once we have died in Christ and made alive in Christ, His death has crucified the law on our behalf, so that we no longer are under its condemnation, but we are freed to obey His commands, which we could not do before, because it's in the Spirit and it's in Christ. So the seed of Abraham that Paul talks about here in Galatians is that seed that is freed to do what God has commanded. Not in order to earn salvation or righteousness, which can't happen, but because we have salvation and righteousness. See, the natural man can obey some of the commands of God in his flesh. We talk about that all the time. You know, he can refrain from stealing. He can refrain from adultery. He can do his best to honor his parents. But there's a point at which his flesh exhausts itself and it cannot totally comply. And the clearest of that is, you shall love the Lord your God, what? With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The lost man cannot do that. He may want to on a reading of the Bible, on hearing it preached, but he can't. So what I'm saying is that law that the lost man can never do, we are enabled to do in Christ. It's not condemning on us. It is encouraging. It is inviting. It is motivating. It's, if you will, it's preparing us to do what it says, because Christ lives in us and we in Him. So again, that's the whole idea of what Christ's death and then subsequent resurrection holds for us in regard to the law. And Paul winds it up, of course, with that wonderful, well-known 21st verse. God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now that "knew" there means to experimentally know something. And again, let me say again, my soapbox is, I'll pull it back out, there are too many professed Christians, I've run across quite a few, who say this: well, Jesus could have sinned if He wanted to, He just chose not to. And my response is, if you believe that, you don't have a Savior. Because, listen folks, look at it very practically. The capability of sin in any being always ultimately leads to the commission of sin by that being. Case in point, Satan first, Lucifer, and then all the demons that followed him, the angels who fell and became demons, and then our first parents, and from then on, right? So the capability of sinning will always, in any being, lead to the commission of sin ultimately. So somebody says, well, Jesus just chose not to. No, if He was capable of sin, it would have happened at some point. You have to understand and believe and stand on the impeccability of Jesus. He could not sin. Then again, folks come along and say, well, what about the temptations then? They were worthless. If He couldn't sin, there was no problem with Satan. No, quite the opposite, because in His flesh He suffered all that we suffer when Satan comes against us and tempts us. in order to be made like unto his brethren, right? That's what it says in Hebrews. In all things, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. As I said to you before, hang on to this. You never go to Jesus having endured a temptation or given into it and beg him for help and for his forgiveness and have him respond, "I don't know what you're talking about." I mean, that's your problem. I have no way of relating to you in that. Not at all. Because while he could not sin, he suffered all the pressure and pain and discomfort that temptation brings upon the flesh. He suffered that in our place. And again, that's just another way of looking unto Jesus. That's part of 2 weeks ago, his earthly life, which I didn't bring out. But think about it that way. It is another way of looking unto him. He, in that he himself suffered being tempted, Paul says in Hebrews, he is able to run to the aid of those who are tempted. That's really what it says in the Greek. He's able to run to help those who are tempted. Why? Because he knows what the pressure feels like. He knows what the despair feels like when temptations come. So again, that's another way that we can look unto him in his life. But looking unto him in his death, we must remember that we died in his death so that we are raised to life in his life. We were dead, yes, but there had to be a placing of us in Christ. And that's what Paul talks about when he says he got rid of the law of commandments and ordinance which was against us, nailing it to his cross. He took it out of the way because we died in him, we raised in him. That's why baptism by immersion is so important. Besides the fact that it's the biblical mode, there's no evidence of any other kind. But because it actually shows under the waters the dead in sin, up out of the waters raised to new life in Christ. See? So again, we must look unto Jesus in his death. More than, or in addition to, maybe I should better say, simply the actual atoning work of 6 hours on the cross. I'm not minimizing that. That's crucial that he paid for our sins. But we've got to expand our view to appreciate what looking unto Christ in his death did for us and continues to do for us. Because every time you and I are enabled by God to resist the temptation, to flee from sin, that is because of the death of Christ and his life. It's because he gives us that power to continue to die to self. As long as we're in the flesh, listen, I'm not trying to give you bad news, but it's just the truth. You're never going to finish, I'm never going to finish, seeking to die to self daily. Right? Because the temptations and the very fact that we're in this body of flesh continues to come up and continues to plague us. So we have continual need to look unto Jesus in his death as having secured our way to die to those temptations and sins that continue to pop up and hamper and hinder us. All right, I'm going to stop right there and see if we have questions, comments.